8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31, and we'll read through to chapter 9, verse 8. Just to set the background, we want to begin reading at Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here begins our text, the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So far, the reading of God's holy word. What will it be like when we stand before the Lord Jesus and see him face to face? What will it be like when we depart from this world and enter the presence of Jesus? In our current state, it is hard to even imagine what it will be like to be in the presence of the living, reigning, glorified, risen Savior is more than our feeble minds can comprehend. But here in our text, the Lord Jesus gives us a bit of a preview of what we will experience when we enter his presence. As we read and study this passage, the Lord gives us a foretaste of what it will be like when we see him in the fullness of glory. This morning I want us to consider the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus was transfigured before 3 of his disciples. And as we ponder these verses, I direct your attention to 3 things. What the transfiguration meant for the Lord Jesus, that's number 1. What the transfiguration meant for the disciples, that's number 2. And what the transfiguration means for you, that's number 3. What the transfiguration meant for the Lord Jesus, what it meant for his disciples, and what it means for you. May the revelation of Jesus' glory cause you to worship. And may it fill you with an eager desire to behold His full divine majesty and glory in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, then, what did the transfiguration mean for the Lord Jesus Himself? In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach His disciples that He had to suffer many things, and that He would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and that He would be killed. And you'll recall that Peter was troubled by Jesus' words, and he took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Peter said to him, "Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus immediately rebuked Peter, for he saw in Peter's words the temptation of the evil one, the temptation to depart from the will of God and to avoid the cross. Through Peter's words, Satan was tempting Jesus to take the easy way to achieve success without the cross. Brothers and sisters, for Jesus, the cross was dreadful. As He anticipated the cross, it caused Him great mental anguish. Jesus knew the scriptures which said, "Cursed is he who hangs on the tree." The cross was not merely a place of physical suffering. It was a place where the sinless Son of God would be cursed by His Father for the sake of His people. From this point on in the ministry of Jesus, He would face greater and greater hostility until finally His suffering would reach its climax at Golgotha. At the end of Mark 8, we have reached the center of Mark's gospel. 8 chapters have passed, and 8 more are left. From this moment on, the narrative drives towards Golgotha, the place of divine wrath, the place of curse. It is at this point that the Lord Jesus took 3 of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, with Him up to a high mountain. We don't know which mountain it was. It was traditionally been identified as Mount Tabor, which is south of Galilee. Other commentators have suggested Mount Hermon because of its high elevation and because it's just beyond the Caesarea Philippi to the north. Still others have said that the likely location is Mount Meron, which stands between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. The Gospels don't tell us which mountain it was, therefore we cannot be certain. Jesus took them up the mountain to a secluded spot, and Luke's Gospel tells us that there Jesus prayed and was transfigured before them. As He prayed, He was transfigured. The Gospels don't tell us what Jesus was praying about, but if we back up in these verses, there are 2 things that stand out. Number 1, Jesus spoke of His death. And number 2, He spoke of the cross that His followers would also have to bear. As Jesus prayed on the mountain, it was most likely those 2 things that were on the forefront of His mind. The shadow of the cross came over Him. And as He would do later in the Garden of Gethsemane, He probably prayed for resolve and courage to do the will of God to the very end, to fulfill His mission. In all likelihood, He also prayed for His disciples who did not yet understand that He had to suffer and die. Neither did they fully understand who He was. Neither did they fully realize that they themselves would be called to suffer for His name's sake. Now, as Jesus prayed, He was suddenly transfigured. The word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis. It means to change into another form, to change into another form. The account in the Gospel of Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying, the appearance of His face altered and His robe became white and glistening. Matthew 17 says His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as light. And Mark chapter 9 verse 3 says His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. There was a glorious alteration in the appearance of Jesus' body. Congregation, what did this mean for the Lord Jesus? How would this be a great encouragement for the Lord Jesus? As Jesus was transfigured, the Father gave him a foretaste of the glory that awaited him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus experienced the exaltation that he would obtain by his obedience. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had a foretaste of what it would be like on the other side of the cross. It was as though his suffering was over, and he experienced the great reward for his agony and bloody sweat. He temporarily experienced the glory that would follow the cross. It was as though the curse was already behind him. The agony of hell was behind him. It was as though the Father was saying, "Be of good cheer, for you will soon enter the eternal joy which is set before you. Your suffering will soon be past. Your pain will soon be over. Your mission will soon be complete. And you will be highly exalted." This is what you can look forward to through your obedient suffering and death. And then we read in verse 4 that Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke's gospel says they appeared in glory, which means that they reflected heavenly glory, even as Moses had reflected the glory of God after having been in God's presence on Mount Sinai. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. Moses had died 1,400 years ago. Elijah had departed 900 years ago. Moses died and was buried. Elijah did not die, but was taken directly to heaven. And now here they both were, alive and well and reflecting heavenly glory. How could Moses and Elijah be alive, and how could they reflect the glory of being in God's presence? Because there was absolutely no question whatsoever that Jesus was going to finish the work. He was going to finish his work in obedience to the Father. He was going to make atonement for sin. Moses and Elijah could never have entered the presence of God without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. The presence of Moses and Elijah was a confirmation to Jesus that he would be faithful to the very end. He would complete the work that the Father had given him. He would persevere in his mission. And so the Mount of Transfiguration was a picture of the future. Jesus glorified, Moses and Elijah glorified, God dwelling with his people. And it was all because of the faithfulness of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. God gave to his Son a confirmation that he would indeed endure the cross. He would save his people. He would be exalted and glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And his people would have access to the courts of heaven because of him. Brothers and sisters, as Jesus anticipated the cross, he carried a great burden of grief. No one had ever faced a more difficult task. No one had ever faced such terrible, horrible suffering. But through the transfiguration, it was as though the Father was saying, "My Son, you will triumph. You will be glorified and exalted. You will win the victory. And you will bring all my chosen ones into my presence to behold my glory and to enjoy me forever. My Son, it will not be long before you enter eternal joy. Press on in the work that is before you. Set your face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. Continue the road that you are traveling, for it will lead from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation, from hell to heaven, from wrath to rejoicing, from condemnation to glorification." Congregation, as Jesus anticipated the miseries of Golgotha, the transfiguration must have been a great encouragement. And then secondly, what did the transfiguration mean for the disciples? Peter, James, and John were selected by Jesus to accompany him on the mount. Why he selected these three is not known. It was the same three men who were allowed into the room when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It was also these three men who accompanied Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus struggled in prayer before the Lord. These three received privileges that the other disciples did not experience for whatever reason. Jesus probably took three disciples to confirm the truthfulness of this event in the years to come. We read in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. According to the law of Moses, two or three witnesses were required for a matter to be confirmed. Peter, James, and John were three eyewitnesses. Peter would later write in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And the Apostle John would later write these words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory." John chapter 1, verse 14. Peter, James, and John could all testify that they had been with him and that they had seen his glory. But what was so special about this for the disciples? Well, first of all, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples had an unmistakable confirmation of Jesus' deity. They saw Jesus' divine glory as they had never seen it before. Jesus' deity had been revealed to them in his miracles. It had been revealed in the calming of the storms. It had been revealed through his authoritative preaching and teaching, but this was the greatest confirmation of his deity yet. The divine glory shone from his face. It shone from his garments, which became as white as the light. The disciples saw the essence of God shine forth from Jesus. His face shone like the sun, his robe became white as the light, and it seemed as though the veil between heaven and earth was lifted so that heaven appeared on earth. When Jesus was transfigured, the disciples caught a glimpse of the glory he had with the Father before the world was. They saw a display of the glory of the Son of God, which he had before the creation of the world, the glory that had always belonged to him. When Jesus became a man, much of his divine glory was veiled. When he was an infant, he appeared to be just another infant. When he became a man, there was nothing attractive about him. Maybe he appeared to be just an ordinary man. But when the disciples saw him on the mountain, they saw something of the divine majesty that Jesus possessed from eternity. They also caught a glimpse of the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes again. Many years later, when the Apostle John was an old man on the prison island of Patmos, the glorified Christ appeared to him, and this is how John described him. Revelation 1, verse 14. "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will see him in his glory as John saw him on the island of Patmos. The sight was so amazing that John fell at his feet as though dead. On the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John had a foretaste of Patmos and a foretaste of Jesus' second coming when he will appear in blazing glory. Congregation, from this moment on, there should have been no doubt in their minds that Jesus was God incarnate. the one who shared the glory of the Father before the creation of the world, and the one who will come again in the fullness of glory. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said something that has often confused people. Let's just have a look at that verse for a moment. He said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, people have wondered, what in the world was Jesus talking about? All kinds of explanations have been offered to clarify this verse. Is it talking about the resurrection? Is it talking about the ascension? Is it talking about Pentecost? Is it talking about the fall of Jerusalem? Or as some liberal scholars have suggested, Jesus expected the end of the world within a few years, but was wrong to think so? Is that the correct interpretation? Obviously not. Jesus was never mistaken. In light of the close connection between verses 1 and 2, the most likely interpretation is that Jesus was referring to the transfiguration. When the three disciples saw the glorified Christ, they had a foretaste of the coming of Jesus in his kingdom. They caught a glimpse of what Jesus would be like when his kingdom finally came. They saw something of his kingly majesty, a foretaste of his final glory. So, brothers and sisters, this was an amazing experience for Peter, James, and John. They saw his divine glory, they saw his kingly majesty, they saw something of the glory, his glory from eternity past, and they saw a revelation of what is yet to come. Furthermore, through this experience, they also had a preview of what they would one day be like. As they saw Moses and Elijah, who reflected the glory of God, the disciples were able to get an idea of the blessings that all the people of God will enjoy because of Jesus Christ. While they were on the mountain, the disciples didn't reason all these things out. It wasn't until later that they really understood the full significance of this event. In fact, while they're on the mountain, they were so clued out that Peter suggested they make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, tabernacles made of branches as the Israelites used during the Feast of Tabernacles. By recommending three tabernacles, it seems as though Peter was making two serious mistakes. First, he seemed to be putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, failing to understand that Jesus was infinitely superior. The Lord himself immediately corrected Peter by speaking from the Shekinah glory cloud. The Lord said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." God the Father himself spoke from the cloud, confirming the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He is God's beloved son. Moses was a faithful servant of God, and Elijah was a bold prophet of God, but Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The second mistake in suggesting three tabernacles is that Peter wanted to extend their stay on the mountaintop. In the previous chapter, Jesus said that he had to suffer and be killed. By suggesting three tabernacles, Peter seemed to be thinking that perhaps Jesus would stick around for a while, delaying or even avoiding his trip to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what Peter was thinking, except that he was content to remain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the mountaintop. You see, it wasn't until after the resurrection and Pentecost that the disciples fully understood the importance of this moment in the life of Jesus. It was then that they understood the revelation of his deity. It was then that they understood the revelation of his power, the revelation of his kingly majesty, and the revelation of his final glory. It was then that they were able to truly rejoice in their divine Savior and King, who had opened the kingdom of heaven to them, for them, so that like Moses and Elijah, they could enter the presence of God's glory. We come then to point number three. What does a transfiguration mean for you? What does a transfiguration mean for you? Well, first of all, this account is a great reminder to us that all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How does this passage remind us of this? Well, notice who it was that spoke with Jesus. It was Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Isaiah and Ezekiel? Why not Abraham and Noah? Because Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. The law and the prophets were the two main divisions of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah therefore represented the entire Old Testament. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain, it was a confirmation for the disciples and for you that all that Moses and the prophets wrote found its culmination in Jesus. He is the culmination of everything written in the Old Testament. From Luke's gospel, we learn that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus' death on the cross. The entire Old Testament anticipated the cross. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the suffering of the cross. And now Moses and Elijah, who represented the law and the prophets, spoke to Jesus about the crucifixion. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system, and he fulfilled every messianic prophecy in the law and in the prophets. You can know that Jesus is the Lamb spoken of by Moses and the prophets. He is the sacrifice spoken of by Moses and the prophets. He is the Savior promised in the Old Testament. And it is through this Savior that you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Moses and Elijah entered the kingdom through faith in his name. They entered the presence of God's glory because they trusted in the promised Messiah. And you can also enter the presence of God's glory as you believe in God's beloved Son. This text can provide you with great encouragement if you're a believer. For a day is coming when this Messiah is going to appear in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The crucified Savior is coming again in power and great glory. Those who are not prepared will be utterly terrified. They will try to flee and hide themselves from the glorified Lord. They will be overcome with dread. They would rather have the mountains and the hills to fall upon them than to face the Son of Man in his glory. Matthew 24 says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Who can stand before the one who comes on the clouds with power and great glory? Who can stand before the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose face is like the sun shining in its strength? Those who have not believed the testimony of Moses and Elijah and the apostles will have nowhere to flee, nowhere to hide. But those who have turned to him in faith can be assured that they will not only stand in his presence and be received into his kingdom, but we will actually be like him. We will actually be like him. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 21, that when Jesus returns, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The Apostle John said, 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can look forward to the day when you will be wonderfully transformed to reflect the glory of your risen and exalted Lord. I think it may have been C.S. Lewis who once said, I'm not sure, I may be wrong on this, but I believe it was C.S. Lewis who once said, if one of you appeared in our midst right now in your glorified, resurrected body, the sight would be so incredible that we would all be tempted to fall down and worship you. That's how amazing our resurrected bodies are going to be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Sometimes the struggles of this life can be very discouraging. We still live under the curse of sin, and our bodies are affected by the curse. We suffer from pain, illness, fatigue, deformities, and a lengthy list of physical problems. We spend time at the doctor's office, at the hospital, at the optometrist, at the dentist, because our bodies break down and fail. We need glasses and dentures and hearing aids and canes and walkers and crutches and pacemakers and orthopedic mattresses because of the weakness of the human body. And sometimes we cry out in pain because of cancer or kidney stones or appendicitis or any number of illnesses. And as our bodies age, we suffer from all kinds of complications, one after another. But brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted him for the pardon of their sins, can look forward to his coming, for he will transform your lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The transfiguration is a preview of what is to come for all the people of God. In your glorified body, there will be no more surgery, no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more cancer, no more arthritis. The transfiguration foreshadowed the glory that we shall all share as children of God. But I need to emphasize that these blessings are only for those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the voice of God the Father came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We must put our trust completely in his beloved Son, and we must hear him. When God the Father said, "Hear him," it was an obvious reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Jesus is the great prophet spoken of by Moses. Only those who hear him will experience the joys of being like him. Faith is hearing what Jesus said and doing it. Hear him as he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hear him as he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Hear him as he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Hear him as he calls you to repentance and faith. Hear him as he sets before you the promises and demands of the gospel. Hear him as he calls you to a life of service. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." If you desire to share in the glory of Christ, then you must hear the voice of Christ. You must hear and obey. Dear friends, are you hearing Him? Are you listening to God's beloved Son? Are you hearing Him as He speaks to you through His Word? Are you hearing His gospel? Are you hearing Him as He calls you to a life of commitment and a life of self-denial? As He calls you to take up your cross and follow Him? Are you hearing Him as He promises eternal glory to all who trust in Him? Are you hearing Him as He speaks of the joys of the kingdom that all His people will share? Congregation, Jesus has come into this world and humbled Himself so that you may be set free from the curse. And instead of eternal death, He gives you eternal glory. Look at the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at the glory of Moses and Elijah. That is a foretaste of the glory that will be yours as you hear God's beloved Son and believe. You will be conformed to the image of His Son. You will be clothed with honor. You will be like Him to glorify Him in His kingdom. What a privilege. Amen. Lord our God, we praise You for the display of glory that You have given us in the Scriptures. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for setting Your face steadfastly to Jerusalem so that we may share in that glory. We thank You that as we anticipate the glory of Your return, we don't have to be terrified as we believe in the beloved Son as we hear Him. Lord our God, many of us have been raised with the Scriptures and have read these portions many times. And sometimes we become desensitized to what is really being taught here and the display of glory that You've given to Your people. Warm our hearts, we pray. Help us to pause and to savor this display of glory. And to praise You and to worship You for the blessings we may look forward to when the Lord Jesus comes again. On that day when we may join Moses and Elijah and the apostles and all the saints who have believed in the name of the Son of God, who have listened to His voice. Dear God, we pray, fill us all with a sense of wonder as we behold the majesty of King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.